Tonight we are in part 7 of our series on spiritual warfare. But we've been looking at this subject over the summer, and we've got a couple of weeks left. But it's been a fun time in the Word and just being reminded of this battle that we are in, but also the resources that are ours in the Lord. So tonight we come to consider our helmet of salvation. It was in 1845 that two ships carrying 138 of England's finest sailors set sail for the Arctic. Their captain was Sir John Franklin. Their task was to chart the Northwest Passage around the Canadian Arctic to the Pacific Ocean. They had hoped that this effort would be a turning point in Arctic exploration. History shows that it was, not because of its success, but because of its failure. You see, the ships never returned, and every crew member, all 138, perished. And those who followed in the expedition's path to the pole learned this lesson: prepare for the journey. You see, it seems that Franklin's crew didn't prepare. Although the voyage was to last 2 or 3 years, they only carried a 12-day supply of coal for the auxiliary steam engines. And what they lacked in fuel, they made up for in entertainment. Each ship carried a 1,200-volume library, a hand organ, china place settings for the officers and men, cut glass wine goblets, and sterling flatware. It seemed that they were more prepared for a Caribbean cruise than an Arctic expedition. The sailors didn't bring any special clothing to protect them from the cold. The only uniforms that they had, or the only thing that they wore, were the uniforms from their Majesty's fleet. They were noble, respectful, but thin and inadequate for those cold conditions. And as these two ships sailed, ill-prepared into frigid waters, the inevitable occurred. Ice coated the deck. The sea began to freeze around the rudder, and the ships were trapped. And the crew was stuck freezing in temperatures, dressed in their uniforms, and not able to survive those conditions. They all died either from starvation or from the cold, all because they were not prepared for the journey. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, what does this have to do with our subject tonight of spiritual warfare? Well, it's been said that the Christian life is not a playground, but a battleground. But you know what? Our enemy would love for us to think it's a playground. He would love for us to think that we are on a cruise ship, that our focus is only, you know, on, and it's just about fun and entertainment. And you see, it's always the danger for us in this life to get wrapped up in our present surroundings. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. That's what he's seeking to do, you know, with our lives, is he wants to get us to lose sight of what God has for us, as well as lose sight of where we're going. The piece of armor that we're looking at tonight is about being prepared for the journey. We need to be prepared. We need to realize that we're on a journey, and we need to be prepared for the journey that God has called us on. Let's begin reading once again in verse 10 of chapter 6. Paul writes, finally, he's wrapping up the letter. Now, you got to understand as we start this letter and that, you know, it's no use for us to look at the armor of God if we're not familiar with and really, you know, have studied and looked at what's led up to this, the first five chapters. Because in those chapters, Paul lays out in chapters 1 through 3 the wealth of the believer, who we are in Christ, what he's done for us, all that he's given us. And then in chapters 4 through 6, verse 9, he talks about the walk of the believer. It's kind of a, okay, this is who you are, this is what God has given to you, this is the resources that are yours in Christ. So now take all of that and begin to walk with him. And that's chapters 4 through 6, verse 9. And then here in chapter 10, he ends in talking about battle. Because Satan wants to rip us off from everything that God has given us. He wants to strip us down and make us unaware of how God has supplied us. And so Paul is ending the letter in this way because he knows that that's a tactic of the enemy. So he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It's His might, it's His strength, it's who He is that is our source of victory, not who we are. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore. You think he's driving home a point here? That he's calling us to stand. That in the Christian life, he doesn't want us to be those that are going always going up and down, or those who are being blown from side to side, or those who are being, you know, wishy-washy, but he wants us to be those who are dug in and standing strong in the Lord against the attack of the enemy. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In James chapter 4, verse 7, it tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. How many of you are familiar with that verse? Okay, you know that verse. How many of you know that that's not the whole verse? You need to know that it's not the whole verse. See, the verse starts this way, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that really is the key to that verse, that our being able to resist the devil, the thing that makes him flee is when God's people are submitted to him. And really the beginning point of being submitted to God is recognizing who he is and who we are in him. And that's what this study of the armor of God is really about. It's grabbing a hold of who we are in Christ, that we've been set free by the truth, that we've been covered in the righteousness of Christ, the breastplate, that we are at peace with God because of what Jesus did, that we can stand in faith, trusting in the Lord because He is faithful. And it's taking those truths and living our lives accordingly. And that's what makes the devil flee. It's not who we are. It's not that he, you know, this armor that we're looking at is symbolic. Paul's using the illustration of the Roman soldier, but it's not like, you know, you can't go to the Family Christian bookstore and say, I want to buy some armor of God, you know. No, you can't do that. You know, they don't go in the back room and go, okay, here's your breastplate, you know, here's your helmet that you're going to show up to work tomorrow. It's going, what's up with you, you know, because you're all decked out looking like, no, it's symbolic. He's using the Roman soldier's armor that he would wear as a symbolic illustration for us of how God has supplied us. And that's what causes the enemy to flee. Think of it in this way. Maybe you experienced this when you were a kid growing up. Maybe at your school, you know, there was a bully that just kind of picked on you. Or maybe you were the bully that picked on others. I don't know. But, you know, maybe there was a bully that kind of picked on you. And finally, you know, one day, maybe you went home and you kind of, you know, were complaining to your bigger, older brother the fact that, hey, this kid, you know, keeps picking on me, stealing my lunch money. And so finally, one day you decide that you're going to stand up to him. And here he comes, and you're like, you know, man, come on, let's bring it on. You know, today's the day, you know, kind of a thing. And all of a sudden, he gets, like, really scared. And he runs away. But he's not running away because you took a stand. He's running away because you don't know it, but your brother's standing behind you, your big older brother. And that's really the point that Paul is making here when he talks about the armor of God. It's clothing ourselves in who Jesus is. It's standing behind Him. It's allowing Him to strengthen us. It's His strength and it's His might. Now, tonight we're talking about the helmet of salvation. Let me give you a little bit of background on that. Just before going into the battle, the Roman soldier would put on his helmet. That helmet would be made of either bronze or leather with pieces of metal covering it. It also had, like in the picture depicts, it would have some large pieces of it that would come down and cover his cheekbones. But it was so important for him to wear that helmet because that helmet protected his head, which was of key importance. Because your head is a very important part of your body. Because your head contains what? Your brain. It contains your brain. All of you, it does, really. It contains your brain, which controls everything in your body. Your head determines, you see, how you function in life. If your brain is working properly, it affects how other parts of your body works. That's why a brain injury can affect your motor skills or your ability to think clearly. That's why when somebody has a stroke, oftentimes it's affecting their brain, which is causing their motor skills to be affected, that they can't, you know, walk or talk or do, you know, the things that they normally could do. Your head also determines how you think about life. Your worldview is affected by how you think, what you, you know, just look at and think about, you know, in your brain. Your priorities, your morals, your standards are all connected to how you think. And how you think, in large part, determines how you act. How you act. It was Jonathan Edwards who said, "The ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them." Let me read that again. The ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them. How we think determines how we act. Let me give you an example. If you are an angry person, to put it bluntly, that's because you're thinking selfishly. You're thinking about yourself. You think, I have my rights. I'm not going to let that person treat me that way. I'm not going to let them talk to me that way. I want my way. Angry people think that the world owes them something. Angry people have a tendency to think that they're entitled to something, and how they think determines how they feel about life and how they act. And in the worst cases, it might cause them to injure somebody or even kill somebody to get what they want. Well, the piece of armor that we're looking at tonight is about head protection, covering the head, the helmet of salvation. Think of it in this way. You know, all of us, we've watched the Chargers play football. We've seen LT, number 21, sitting there, you know, on the bench, and he's got his pads on, his shoulder pads. He's got on his pants that have the pads that are protecting his thighs. He's got on his shoes to help him run. And then all of a sudden, it's time for the offense to go out onto the field. And there's LT. We're watching him there, you know, and he's got his little diamond earrings in his ears, and he's sitting there on the bench. But now it's time to go into the game. What does he do? Somebody help me? He puts on his helmet, right? And if he didn't put on his helmet, you think he's going to be able to charge, you know, right up the middle against some 280-pound linebacker who's going to lower his head and do a, you know, no way, man. His head would split open. No, he needs that helmet. And he puts on that helmet so that he can charge into that line, so that he can run strong and hard against the defensive team. Well, the helmet of salvation is meant to allow us to charge into life, to go for it for Jesus. Now, there's two things I want to focus on tonight about the helmet of salvation. Number one, what is the helmet of salvation? We want to talk for a minute about what it is. And then number two, how this helmet affects our life. So number one, what is the helmet of salvation? Well, when the Bible talks about our salvation, we need to realize that it's speaking about a complete salvation. And our view of salvation will determine how we live in a sinful world. Our view of the doctrine of salvation and what God has done for us and where we're at because of what He has done will really determine how we live in a sinful world. You see, we view everything, our values, our money, our entertainment, the arts, politics, from the perspective that we are a people who have been saved. Because we have been saved, because we've been touched by the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been pulled out of the pit, we've been set upon the rock, that now is the perspective through which we look at life. And we don't look at it from the perspective that we used to look at it, of someone who was lost, who was living to please ourselves. We've been saved, we've been touched, our eyes have been opened, and so we look at life in that way. And understanding the doctrine of salvation equips us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because he's always trying to get into our head. And you know, one of the things that I was reminded of, I think, as we are studying this tonight, is I think, you know, really when it comes to this whole subject of the spiritual warfare and the devil coming after us and trying to hassle us, you know, last week we talked about how his tactics are fear and intimidation. And Peter, it says that he's a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. You know, for the believer, he's a lion whose teeth have been knocked out. All he can do is intimidate us. And when we really grab a hold of the armor of God and apply it to our lives, and we're clothing ourselves in that, he gets discouraged. Because he realizes, man, I am not having an effect on that guy. I'm not having an effect on that gal. I'm going to go bug someone else. His little demons are, you know, let's go bug somebody else because we're just not getting through. That's standing. You know, several years ago, one of the astronauts was standing there on the moon. I can only imagine what that must have been like. There on the moon, looking back, you know, at Earth, and somebody asked him, what were you thinking about at that moment? Standing on the moon, looking back at planet Earth, what was the thought running through your mind? And this is what he said. He says, I remembered how our spacecraft was built by the lowest bidder. That's what he remembered. What a terrifying thought. Is this thing going to get us home? Well, you know what? As Christians, we can rejoice that the work of our salvation didn't go to the lowest bidder. But it was accomplished by an infinite God, and it is a precious thing to think about. As we think about, let our hearts be filled with wonder as we consider what we've been saved from, that we've been saved from hell, that we've been saved from guilt, that we've been saved from an aimless life, as Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2, prior to coming to Christ, that our life had no purpose, that we just kind of wandered about aimlessly, that we've been saved from bondage to sin, that we've been saved from fear, that we've been saved from frustration. That's everything, or that's just a short list of what we've been saved from. What about what we've been saved unto? Well, eternal life, which is a quality of life we experience right now in walking with the Lord. We've been saved unto the fact that we can know God and live in relationship with Him. We've saved unto the fact that we're going to heaven, that we have an eternity, that we're going to spend an eternity of life. That you and I don't get this, I don't understand it, but I'm really looking forward to it, that the Bible says that we're going to rule and reign with Christ. I don't know what that's about or what that's going to look like, but that excites me, man. Ruling and reigning with Jesus. Our lives have been filled. We've been saved unto that in Jesus we have peace and joy and purpose. No wonder we have a reason to sing. No wonder we have a reason to worship tonight. You see, when the Bible talks about our salvation, it's talking about a complete salvation, that Jesus seeks to make us whole. That He seeks to make us whole people. It's not just, okay, you're saved and you're going to heaven, but now He is committed to making you complete in Him. He takes who you are and He begins to just mold and to shape and to work. And He takes the gifts that He's given to you and He wants to magnify those for His glory. That's what He's seeking to do in us. It's a complete salvation. And His work of salvation, listen, covers our past, but it also covers our present, and it also involves our future. And speaking about our past, we can know tonight that our sins have been forgiven. That we have been forgiven of the past penalty of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will surely die. That was our penalty. That was the punishment that we deserve. But that has now been taken away in Christ. That the penalty that we deserved has been taken away. God takes away the past penalty of our sin as we come to Christ. That's what the Bible refers to as justification. Just as if you never sinned, or God declaring that you are righteous. Your past, ugly, dirty, condemning, and God says, it's all gone. It's all clean. Your past has been forgiven. The penalty's been taken care of by Jesus. But not just our past, but also our present. You see, we are being freed from the present power of sin in our lives. And that's always ongoing. It's what the Bible refers to as sanctification. That Jesus is in that work constantly, presently, ongoing work of sanctifying us, setting us apart, working in our lives. Freeing us from the power of sin. Romans chapter 6 tells us that the old man, our old man, has been crucified with Christ. That we've been raised now to walk in a newness of life. That we are now free in Jesus to present ourselves to God and His righteousness instead of presenting ourselves to the flesh and unrighteousness. So the past aspect of the helmet of salvation is that God has rescued you from the penalty of sin through faith in Christ. And the present aspect of the helmet of salvation is that God is rescuing you presently from the power of sin, which gives us that assurance of salvation and the ability to now walk in victory. But there's also a future aspect of our salvation. And the helmet looks forward to when we will be delivered from the presence of sin itself. Isn't that going to be glorious? Delivered from the presence of sin. No more. No more sin. No more Satan. No more temptation. Gone. That is going to be glorious. delivered from the presence of sin itself and everything that goes along with it. All of the pain, all of the heartache, all of the sickness, all of the disease, even the backaches. And my back aches when I get up in the morning these days. The arthritis just hurts. That's going to be gone, man. It's part of sin. It's part of the curse. It's part of living in this fallen world. That's the hope that we have as Christians, that we are going to heaven. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, speaking of the coming again of the Lord. This is what he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet," there it is, "the hope of salvation." And the word hope there is not, "I hope I make it," but that word hope means an absolute expectation of coming good. It means it's something that you can bank on, that you can rely on, that you can count on. So listen, having on the helmet of salvation means that I can stand absolutely assured that He has gone to prepare a place for me, like He said, and that He's coming again to receive me to Himself, that He's coming again to come back for me, to take me to heaven. That's the assurance, the hope that I have in Christ. That's that future aspect of that helmet of salvation that I wear. That I have an inheritance in Christ Jesus that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that doesn't fade away, and it's reserved. There's a reservation. You show up at the gate. What's your reservation, sir? Your name, please? Salvato. Okay, yes, sir. I got you right here. I got your table ready for you. No, I mean, it's reserved for us in heaven. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Lord tells us, and just so you know how serious I am about this, I'm going to give my Holy Spirit, going to put Him in your heart as a guarantee, as a down payment, in other words, of the fact that I am serious about this promise. The Holy Spirit placed in our heart to live in us, to walk with us, to reveal God's truth to us, and to help us out, to make sure, in other words, that we make it. Guys, that's the hope of our salvation. That's the helmet of salvation that Paul says we need to make sure and take up, and that we understand the whole nuance of what it means to be saved. Past dealt with, present being dealt with, future secured, and we can look forward to. So having on the helmet of salvation means that I can know I am really, really saved. My past is taken care of, my present is covered, Jesus is working, and my future is secure. Now, realizing that should radically affect the way that we live. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about tonight. How should this helmet of salvation, knowing what it means, how should it affect the way that we live? I want to consider three ways. First of all, by protecting us against discouragement. In the battle that we find ourselves in, the devil has three main tactics. I call them Satan's three D's: doubt, distraction, and discouragement. Or doubt, discouragement, and distraction. The helmet of salvation is meant to protect us from discouragement and doubting our salvation. I think all of us have had times in our walk where something happened. Maybe we fell, we gave into our flesh, and afterwards it left us discouraged and wondering, and maybe especially when you were maybe a young in the Lord, wondering, "Guy, am I really saved? Or am I still saved?" And you found yourself in a place because something happened, or maybe, you know, it was just you were in a situation and the flesh got the best of you and you had this outburst of anger and you just laid into somebody, and then afterwards you just felt so condemned and you found yourself just going, am I really saved? How many of you have gone through something like that before? Okay, good. I'm not the only one. I remember when I was younger, this happened to me several times. I was so insecure about my salvation that there was a whole bunch of times I thought the rapture happened and I got left behind, you know? Because I came home and like everything's on in the house and my parents weren't there. And I'm like, okay, it happened, you know? I go turn on K-Wave, you know, to see if there's somebody talking still or, you know, that type of thing. Call, you know, we lived up in Costa Mesa at the time. Call the church. Is Chuck still there? You know, kind of thing. How many of you have had that happen? You thought maybe you got left behind? Anybody? I'm the only one? No, it was a couple of you. It's been a long time since that happened, but, you know, I'm a little more secure now. I know, you know, But it can happen. I remember my dad, man, when he first got saved, he still had a temper. You know, still a lot of that old Tony that came out in him. And there was a few times where he just really, really went off. And he came home, and I remember in such a tender heart. He's crying and just, you know, I'm just not saved, you know. And we can feel like that. And the devil's so good at getting us to think that. I'll never forget when I was high school pastor and there was a precious sister, good friend, who had an episode where, you know, she just kind of lost her patience with one of the kids and said some things that she shouldn't have said. And I found her just sitting, it was at a retreat, sitting on these steps, and she was just in tears. And she was just thinking, man, I don't think I'm saved. And she was focusing on the negative. And I sat there and I just told her all the things that I had seen that God had done in her life and how she had grown. That's why I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16. I want to know no man after the flesh. How many of you, just, and let's be real, okay? Because I will be very honest right now and say that I do this, and I'm just curious how many of the rest of you do this. I beat myself up all the time. How many of you do that, okay? The rest of you just think you're really wonderful, and, you know. If you're married to one of those people that didn't raise their hand, go ahead and point out the negative, okay? You have the freedom to do that, but... But, you know, I beat myself up all the time, man. I'm always like, you know, the mirror always looks bad when I'm looking at myself, you know, kind of thing. I always look at it. I could be better at this. I could do this better. I didn't handle that right. I'm always beating myself up. It's just, it's kind of always been that tendency. I'm hardest probably on myself. And I think that's why it's so good for us to have people in our lives who will affirm us and remind us, hey, here's what I see God doing in you. Here's the growth that I see. Husbands, wives, can I encourage you to encourage each other in that way? When I have on the helmet of salvation, I remember why I'm saved. Why I'm saved, that it's not about my performance, but it's about the performance of Jesus. I remember that Jesus freed me from the penalty of sin, and that He's currently freeing me from the power of sin, and one day He will free me from the presence of sin. But I remember, hey, it's not about what I'm doing, but it's about what He's doing. And that protects me against discouragement. The helmet also serves as a protection against doubt when someone I love dies. Someone I know that knew Jesus, and I have an assurance because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we're told, Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." The implication there is, hey, you have a hope. That loved one died, but they knew me, and so there's a hope. There's an absolute expectation of coming good. They have gone to heaven. And when the world around me is just not making sense, and I start to get discouraged because things aren't falling into place, the helmet of salvation protects me from discouragement because I'm reminded that this world, it's not my home. It's not my home. I'm reminded that as bad as it gets here, it's really in line with what Jesus said would happen. You know, Paul said, he lays it out. Read 1 Timothy chapter 4. Read 2 Timothy chapter 4. He lays it out very clear that before the coming of Christ, things are going to get worse, not better. As far as it relates to apostasy and, you know, immorality and just people's hatred of God, this world that we are living in, gang, is going to be getting way more antichrist leading up to the antichrist. It is. We need to realize that. We need to understand that. So when I see injustice, when I see, you know, the rampant, I'm not like at a place where I'm going to, you know, let that just get me so down and discouraged, because I realize, hey, this is exactly what the Lord said. And as far as it relates to me as a Christian, this is as bad as it gets for those who know the Lord. It's all upward and onward from here. And so it protects me against discouragement. When I see things coming down, I can say, hey, I know where my home is. I know who my Lord is. When things don't come together like I planned, when I'm blank years old and I'm still single, hey, my hope is in Him. My hope is in Him. Here's a good word, though, for those of you who are single and desiring still to be married, which is a good desire. A friend of mine told me this recently, and I thought, man, that's a keeper. That's such a good word. He said, look, this is what I want to encourage you. You run as fast and as hard and as straight towards Jesus and after Jesus as you possibly can. And as you're running, and you're just running after the Lord, when you find yourself running and all of a sudden there's somebody of the opposite sex running right there alongside of you, that's probably the one. You're just running as hard and as straight after the Lord, and then you find somebody who's right there running right along with you, that's probably the one. And don't settle for anything less. But you know, our hope is in the Lord. That's what keeps me stable. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, he said, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. In the midst of this chaotic world, the helmet of salvation serves as an anchor to keep me stable and focused and secure. And so, first of all, it protects us from discouragement. The second way that it should affect us is by preparing us for the journey. The helmet of salvation is a great protection against Satan's third attack, and that is distraction. You see, if Satan can't get you doubting your salvation, if he can't get you discouraged by what's going on in your life, he will try to distract us from running hard after Jesus. And when I realize that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me, that he's coming again for me, that I'm reminded that this world is not my home, that this world is a short walk in the park compared to what eternity is going to be like, when I'm reminded of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, that we're pilgrims and sojourners here, when I understand all of that, how am I going to be traveling? How does a pilgrim and a sojourner travel? They travel light, right? They're not weighed down with a bunch of stuff. They're traveling light. You know, I am amazed. I am amazed at the way some of the junior high and high school age girls go to a weekend retreat. You see, I've been there unloading the bus with the suitcases, you know? And it's like you pull off a suitcase, okay, whose is this? It's mine. And then you pull off another one, whose is this? Same girl, it's mine. And you pull off another one, whose is this? Same girl, it's mine. It's like she's brought her whole wardrobe up there to the weekend camp, you know? Everything she owned, her whole bedroom, crammed into those three suitcases. And I'm not joking. I've seen that happen. There's a guy, he's nodding his head. He's like, yeah, I've seen that too, you know? They do that. It's crazy. When I was living in Oregon, my wife and I, her mom's house was about 200 miles from us. So every now and then, when we'd go to visit, we would pack all our kids. We just had Amy and Aaron at that time, into our little Toyota Corolla. And they'd both be in their car seats in the back seat, which took up, you know, the whole back seat. And I would pack everything else in the trunk. And I have to admit, I became an expert packer. And I prided myself in, man, I packed that trunk just perfectly, you know, kind of thing. It was like a science, just everything perfectly in there. And it would never fail. Like every time we went to grandma's house, she always wanted to send us back with a box of knickknacks and stuff. And I always tell her, say, Kathy, it's not going to fit. Can't take the box. I know. I packed the car. There's no room. Well, listen. When I'm living in the reality that heaven is my destiny, that I'm a pilgrim and a sojourner here, that I'm traveling light, I understand there's no room for excess baggage in my life. There's no room for unnecessary attachments. Think of it in this way. You're going to get transferred for life to Australia. Company says, you're going, you're not coming back. Are you going to buy a house here? Are you, before you go, are you going to be buying up all this stuff here? No. What do most people do when they know that they are going to be moving somewhere permanently? What do they do with the stuff they have here usually? They sell it, exactly. They want to unload it. They want to get rid of it. People who are moving to another location, another state, another country, they look at what they can get rid of. That's the idea. Unnecessary, just ridding our lives of unnecessary attachments. That doesn't mean, I'm not saying if you really like motorcycles and like to ride motorcycles and that's refreshing, you know, for you and you can go and do that and have great fellowship. I'm not with guys and stuff that's wrong. I'm not saying that. But I think all of us can have things in our lives that are just, it's just unnecessary. I have some stuff in my garage. I was thinking about this today that I haven't used in probably 8 years. It's just there. I have some clothes in my closet that I keep saying, I'm gonna get into that one day, you know. This one pair of pants, it's like, okay, I'm going to wear that again one day, you know. It doesn't happen. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, the Lord told his people that throughout all generations, they were to wear a ribbon of blue attached to their robe. And the reason for it is that blue was the color of heaven. And so every day, wherever they went, what he wanted them to be, as they looked at that blue on each other's robes, that it would remind them they were heaven bound. Maybe our blue jeans could kind of have the same effect, you know? Just a reminder, our Levi's, hey, got your heaven pants on, you know? Going to heaven. Guy, we need that reminder, though, don't we? Having that eternal perspective. In Hebrews, Paul talks about, or the writer of Hebrews talks about, running the race to win, laying aside the weights and the sin. And the weights are just those unnecessary attachments that weigh us down, that distract us. And Satan is so, he loves to do that. I think that is one of the biggest, one of his biggest tools for Christians in America. Is he wants to get us distracted. That's what Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower. Seed that was sown amongst the thorns. He said that the thorns choked out the word of God. It choked out what God was wanting to do. And he said, and the thorns represented the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. And how many times has God's word been choked in our lives because Satan, like right after God was speaking to us, not more than a half an hour later, he's distracting us by responsibility, cares, or pursuits of things that we don't need. Having on that helmet of salvation, knowing that I've been saved, and what that means, and that heaven is waiting, and that heaven is calling. I'm viewing everything through that lens. I'm going to have the right perspective about the stuff that's in my life. I think that preparation will be marked by three things: a watchfulness, a purity, and a readiness. A watchfulness, we read in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Now, I love that. The grace of God, it teaches us. What does it teach us? This might surprise some of you. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God teaches us to live a life looking, readying ourselves, watching and anticipating like a child waits for his daddy to come home at the end of the day, and he's waiting and he's watching. He's like, oh, daddy's here, and he runs out. That's the idea. That anticipation is what it's talking about. Heaven. I remember a time, and some of you are old enough to remember this as well. You were around back then. I remember a time when within the church, it's like that's all we talked about. That's all we talked about was, man, Jesus could come back at any moment. Some of us had crazy stickers, you know, on the back of our car, rainbow that said, Maranatha, Jesus is coming soon. Or this one was my favorite. In case of rapture, this car will be unoccupied. Beware, you know, kind of a thing. Any of you have that one on your car, you know? But it's so funny how, you know, we live in this day and age now where it's almost like we start thinking that we're going to have heaven on earth. Oh, may the Lord just ignite our hearts again, that we would be watching with that anticipation, that He would burn in our hearts, that heaven is calling. So a watchfulness, secondly, a purity. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There's a purity that marks our life because we understand that the prize, that we're going to see Him and that we're going to be like Him, is better than anything that this world has to offer us. So we seek to live pure. And thirdly, ready. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, begotten again to a living hope. And then in verse 13 he says, and so because of that, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins. That's a word that speaks of being ready. That's the Roman soldier girding up his robe. He's saying, gird up, make the loins of your mind. Get your mind, your heart ready. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. You ever been in a building, maybe a stairway with low ceilings, and there was a sign that said, watch your head? That's what Peter's saying there. Watch your head. Watch your mind. Be ready. Be sober. Be watching. Prepared for the Lord to come. And so having on the helmet of salvation should affect our lives by protecting us from discouragement, by preparing us for the journey that we are on, that we would live, really live, like pilgrims and sojourners. And third, by motivating us for ministry. We're going to do this one real quick. Turn with me, John chapter 13, and then we'll be done. John chapter 13. I want you to see this great example from the life of Jesus. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now note this, watch this. It says here, He knew that His hour had come to depart from this world. He knew that it was time. Okay? We need to know that it's time. We need to know that that's our destiny. You see, when I have on the helmet of salvation, I'm reminded this could be my final hour. I'm reminded of that. Note that phrase, having loved those that were His, and He loved them to the end. What's the point in this? That at the very end, when Jesus knew His life was about over, He's heading the next day to the cross, what's He focused on? Others. That's the point. What's He focused on? His disciples. What's Rob focused on in that moment? Me. My comfort. Like, okay, it's my last day, so what are you going to do for me? That's my natural tendency, not Jesus. This is so good for us to see. He knew, look at verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God. Pause right there. First of all, it tells us he knew what He had, the authority that God had given Him. He knew what He had. I ask you that. I ask us that question tonight. Do we know what we have? Do we know what we've been given in Christ? Do we know what we've been given in Jesus? For many of us, that's our problem. We always forget that. Jesus knew what He had. He knew what He had been given by the Father, and He knew where He was going. He knew where He was going. And it so affected the way that He lives. Our lives, we need to know from where we've come from, the sin that separated us from God, but we also need to know what God has done for us, that we've been now given a ticket to heaven, that He's pulled us out of the pit, that He's set us upon a rock, that He's given us a relationship with Him, an inheritance, and resources. We need to know those things. We need to grab a hold of those things, and then verse 4, He rose from the supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. And after that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Here's the example that we see with Jesus. Here He is at the end. He knows who He is. He knows what He's been given. He knows who He belongs to. He knows where He's going. And so what does He do? What is He freed up to do? What is his focus freed up to be? Not on himself, but on others. He takes the role of the servant and washes feet. And in verse 13, he will say to his disciples, "Now, you see what I've done, now you do that to each other." You see, this is the thing. When I understand the full nuance of my salvation, that I've been saved from my past sin, that Jesus is presently freeing me from the power of sin, that I can look forward to future, I'm going to be freed from the presence of sin, that heaven is waiting, that heaven is calling, I'm suddenly free to be a person who isn't focused on me, but is focused on others, and it motivates us to impact lives, to wash feet. Now, what does that mean practically? Simply this, it means to serve. To come alongside someone in need and seek to serve them. It means this, that your life is not going to be about what you can get, but what you can give. In your marriage, in your friendships. Your focus isn't going to be about what you can get, but it's going to be about what you can give. Having on the helmet of salvation motivates us for ministry. It motivates us to want to make a kingdom impact upon lives. It motivates us to ask the question, "Lord, how do you want to use me in this situation?" You're an employer. You have your own company, your own business. Having on the helmet of salvation means that you look at your employees not as a means to an end of how they can serve you and help you make more money so that you can buy some new toy, but you realize, you know what? These people are in my life because God wants me to minister to them. They're here working for me to, yes, advance, you know, this company, but the bigger picture is God wants to use me. So, Lord, how do you want to use me in their lives? That becomes, your employees become not a means to an end, but they become your ministry. You work at a company, people that you work with. Do you see him as your competition? The guy who's trying to get your spot? Or do you see them as an opportunity? An opportunity to show Jesus to them. Your kids. Are your kids at a place where you look at them and are they surrendered to the Lord? Or do you have just, you know, this is my plan for my kids? And it's interesting, you know, sometimes parents, they come up, we're going to have a couple of these on Sunday, you know, they dedicate their baby. Little baby. Lord, we dedicate them to you, we give them to you. And then that kid turns 18 and wants to go to the mission field and be a missionary. Because God's touched their heart and given them a burden for some place. But parents, they want them to go to college and get a degree and make a boatload of money so that mom and dad can retire and kid can support them. That's what I was hoping Aaron was going to do, you know. He's a smart kid, sharp kid. I thought, you know, this kid, it's like he could be Bill Gates, you know. I could be sitting pretty, but he feels called to the ministry. Okay, God, take him. Use them. When we have that helmet of salvation, when we see that bigger picture, we realize, we understand that, hey, that's what it's really about. That's the perspective that the Lord wants us to have, and it motivates us for ministry. To see the big picture, His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we love you, God. And we thank you, Lord, that you have equipped us with this armor. And Lord, I pray for us tonight that, Lord, we would this evening find ourselves in a place where we consider just how incredible the gift of salvation is that you have given to us. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would help us, that you would just ignite within our hearts, God, a longing for heaven. That, God, we would see everything and every person in our lives in light of that reality. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this evening that you would just enable them tonight to charge forth into their world knowing that they are protected because you have saved us to the uttermost. Completely. Past, present, future taken care of by you. In Jesus' name, amen.